For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yes, if you're here for the first time, then you're coming in at the last teaching in this series on the seven brief letters that are found in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And these letters were addressed to these to the Christian communities in these seven cities there in western Turkey that are in red but too small for you to read. This morning, and they function, I've suggested, as sort of a spiritual clinic. Jesus in these letters, as he evaluates these seven churches, serves as like a spiritual physician. He diagnoses their spiritual condition, praising them or commending them for priorities and qualities that we should emulate, rebuking them, correcting them for problems that we need to be vigilant for, and then he comes in with a treatment plan in each case. So we come now to the final letter, the seventh letter, addressed to the church in Laodicea, and you can see where Laodicea is on that map. Before we read this brief letter, let me tell you a couple of things about Laodicea that will help you to understand the letter. Number one, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was the wealthiest of all of these seven cities. In fact, they were so wealthy that in 60 AD, when an earthquake completely leveled the city of Laodicea, the citizens refused aid from Rome and rebuilt the city on their own assets. So that would be like, you know, the citizens of New Orleans turning the federal government down for aid after Hurricane Katrina. They said, no, we'll take care of it. And they did. They were wealthy for a number of reasons. They raised a unique black sheep, the wool of which was used to make these tunics there in Laodicea that were famous all over the empire. They were chic. They were cool. That brought in enormous revenue as a fashion center. They were a banking center. So there was huge repositories of gold, literally, in this city. And there was a medical school in Laodicea, and this medical school concocted a what was called Phrygian powder. Phrygia was their region. Phrygian powder, we don't know what it was made up of, but this powder was put in oil and used as eye drops. It was a very famous, very popular eye salve marketed all over the Roman Empire. So there was this is a city of extraordinary wealth. Fact number two, this city's water supply sucked. The city was built for its it was located for trade purposes at the intersection of two highways. And so that was the issue, and they had no natural water supply. And so the citizens of Laodicea built an aqueduct from the nearest natural water supply back to the city. 6-mile aqueduct from a little village to the south called Denzili. And the water supply was a hot springs. And so the water, when it got from the aqueduct to the city, was not hot, not cold, just lukewarm. And because of the mineral content of the water, we actually have visitors, writings from visitors who say that when they visited Laodicea and drank the water, they gagged. And so now you know a little bit about the city, which will illuminate your understanding of the letter. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen. Amen means truly. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit or vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, well, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich indeed. And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you may really see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this letter to the church in Laodicea, and as with all of these letters, I'm going to spend my time focusing on the main body of the letter, which is Jesus' diagnosis of the spiritual condition of this church and his treatment plan for them. The first thing that we notice as you look at verses 15 through 17, as Jesus diagnoses this church, is that he has no praise for them, not one word of commendation. Every other letter contains some positive verbiage about something in the other six churches. Five of them receive express praise from Jesus for certain qualities. Even the church of Sardis, whom Jesus did not technically commend, he still acknowledged, you at least have some who walk among you who haven't soiled their garments. But there's no word of commendation in this letter, and so this church was in by far the worst spiritual shape of all the seven churches. In fact, many New Testament scholars feel, and I agree with them, that this church community that had been a vibrant hub of spiritual activity only four decades earlier had now become so spiritually dead that many, if not most, of its members had no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ whatever. They were nominal only in their faith in Christ. And that becomes important as we look at his remedy in a little while. Not only does Jesus utter no word of commendation for this church, but his rebuke contains the strongest language of all of these seven letters. He says, I'm about to vomit you. In other words, what he's saying is, you make me sick. Those are strong words. Remember, even as we think about those words, that this same Jesus says to these same people in verse 19, I love you. And that right there should be instructive to us, because in our culture, either we have an attitude toward people that says, you make me sick, and so we hate and reject them, or we say, I love you, which means I utter no word of correction. Jesus says, you make me sick, and I love you. What is it that makes Jesus so sick that he says, well, you're lukewarm? A lot of Christians take this statement, hot or cold, I wish that you were hot or cold. A lot of Christians take cold to refer to people who hate Jesus or are antagonistic toward him, and hot referring to people who love Jesus. And so the idea is that he'd rather we hate him than to be indifferent about him. And I don't think that's what he means. Hot and cold simply refer to the two states of water that are delightful and useful, right? Ice water is great. A hot bath is great. Hot water, boiling hot water for tea is great. How do you like a lukewarm cup of coffee? Sometimes my wife leaves coffee cups around in the kitchen. And so I'll pour myself a cup of hot, piping hot coffee and go in the other room to get something, and I'll come back and I'll grab the wrong coffee. Have you ever done that? Grab the wrong coffee cup? And you know what you're expecting, and you take a, you know, you just, there's a gag reflex that you can hardly hold back. And so he's saying, when I visit your city, what I'm expecting, what I'm hoping is that you delight me. that you're useful and wonderful to me because you have a positive faithfulness toward me. But you don't. You're lukewarm. You're useless. Those are strong words. You're repulsive. What is it about these folks that Jesus found so repulsive that he says, I'm going to spit you up? Well, you know, you might think, well, it's because they finally caved into persecution and started worshiping the emperor to save their skins. No. You might think, well, they reverted to paganism and went back to worshiping the Greek and Roman gods. No, they did not do that. You might think, well, they got so taken in by the sexual immorality of their culture that they were now practicing the same sexual immorality. Not so. You might think, well, they bought into some famous false teacher, some cult leader, heretic that distorted the word of God. Not so. Isn't it amazing that what characterizes them that repulses Jesus is their attitude toward their wealth? He's basically saying, you make me sick because you're materialistic. And notice, he doesn't say, and I'm thinking about verse 17, let's read that again. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not realize that you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. He is not repulsed by them because they have material wealth. They couldn't help that. They lived in Laodicea. And as we'll see in a moment, that in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. That can be a great blessing in your life. But his rebuke to them is in the way that they viewed their wealth, the attitude that they took toward their wealth, the way that they related to their wealth, the conclusions that they drew about themselves spiritually because of their material prosperity. And he's saying, you have allowed your material wealth both to corrupt you and worse, to blind you to your state of utter corruption. That's a double whammy, isn't it? And they're somehow morally responsible for being corrupted and blinded by their material prosperity. Well, I think you might say that this is a relevant letter to us, don't you think? Because we live in America, and America is Laodicea. America is far and away the most materially prosperous country in the world. Most of us live in suburban America, which means that our annual income stands somewhere between the 98.5th and 100th percentile in terms of annual income compared to the rest of the world. We don't often think of ourselves as rich. That's part of the madness. But we're fabulously wealthy, both historically and in comparison to the rest of the people who live on planet Earth. And so this letter applies to us. What is it? Here's the question we need to ask in beginning. What is it about material prosperity that is so dangerous? What is it about having material prosperity that leads so easily to spiritual corruption and to being blinded by the fact that we're corrupted? We need to ask that question. I've done a lot of thinking about it in my own life over the past 30-some years as a follower of Jesus, and I do it because I wrestle with this problem a lot. And I can say I'm in the battle against materialism. In no way am I standing before you saying, you ought to be like me because I've got it licked. I don't have it licked. I'm locked in a struggle. But I am struggling. And part of being delivered from the clutches of materialism is realizing your vulnerability and being in a struggle. Well, here's a few reasons why material prosperity can be so dangerous. First of all, one reason is because having prosperity materially is morally ambiguous. I mean by that, the Bible does not say that it's wrong to have more than you need. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that having more than you need is a gift from God. Paul speaks to wealthy people in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6 and says, instruct the Christians who are rich in this present world, blah, 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 because God gives them good things to enjoy. It is possible to have material wealth and be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, we think of people like Abraham, who was a wealthy man in his day, and who is a hero given for us to emulate in terms of his faith in God. Furthermore, the moral line in this area of material prosperity is not fixed, and it's gray. Who can say how much square footage in your house is too much? Who can say how much your car cost is too much? Who can say what annual income becomes immoral? I'm not saying there is no line there. I'm saying that the line is not stated as a moral absolute in Scripture, because the issue is much more subtle than that. And so the very fact that this area is morally ambiguous can lead us to lower our guard to the danger of material prosperity. Well, it's not overtly immoral, so there's no danger. Oh, there is danger. As you read through the Scripture, you find one point that's made over and over again about material wealth. It's a word of warning, and that is that material prosperity tends to act, not always, tends to act as what I would call spiritual Novocaine. That is to say, when we have more than we need, that surplus tends to deaden us to our desperate spiritual need for God and for His Son, Jesus Christ. When you have economic surplus, so that you're not wondering where your food for tomorrow is coming, let alone today, it gets more difficult to really feel with urgency your desperate spiritual hunger. When you have relative economic security, it gets harder to appreciate your need for eternal security. When your material prosperity brings you the respect and admiration of your peers, it becomes more difficult to long to please God and to have His word of commendation. When you have the self-sufficiency that comes from having economic resources at your disposal, helping you to cope with life, that tends to make it more difficult for us to believe that we are hopelessly incompetent to serve God apart from radical dependence upon Jesus Christ. And so there's a Novocaine effect here that is almost like a default setting. And that's why, as you read through the Bible and its spiritual history, and as you study the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, a couple of things emerge from this principle. And that is that, one, that responsiveness to God and dependence upon God and zeal for the things of God tends to flourish among people who are financially poor. And conversely, zeal for the things of God and hunger for God tends not to flourish among the wealthy. Now, that's a tendency. But it is an illustration of this maxim that runs right through history. And so God can lament through Hosea in Hosea 13. He says, to the nation Israel, when you had nothing, you listened to me, but then I brought you into the land that was flowing with milk and honey, where you had an abundance, and so you ate, and so you became fat, and so you forgot me. You ate, you became fat, you forgot me. And we see this in Laodicea, right? Their material affluence has numbed them to their desperate spiritual condition. Or think about the converse of this principle, that hunger for God and responsiveness to God and to Christ tends to grow among poor people. Jesus' ministry, the people who responded most to Jesus were the working poor. And throughout the last 2,000 years, with very rare exceptions, almost every significant movement, church planting movement in the last 20 centuries has ignited among poor people, not among rich. So there's a Novocaine principle here that we need to be aware of and on guard against. Not only that, but more insidiously, and especially in our culture, there is relentless and creative pressure constantly upon us, constantly sending a message through very sophisticated means that if you get more money, more things, more stuff, you will be a happier person. And it's really bizarre, because I think if you took a survey of the American population and asked, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Money can't buy you happiness. The vast majority of people would say, I agree with that statement. We don't live that way. By any objective index, the vast majority of Americans live as though they really do believe that if they have more money, more stuff, more things, they will be happier. One big indication of this is the fact that today the average American household has an $18,000 average consumer debt. Consumer meaning car loans and credit card debt. In other words, debt to get stuff that we don't really need to live on. Wow. That's a lot. But all of this is the really... This is the part that's so tough. All of this, in spite of, and by the way, this has been ratcheted. This has always been. It was there in Laodicea. I don't know what kind of advertising they had in Laodicea. They had advertising. But this has been ratcheted up exponentially since the 1950s, when psychologists who were busy identifying the real core needs of human beings beyond food and shelter, the need for acceptance, the need for significance, the need for identity, the need for security. When psychologists began to sell their research to ad agencies, to come up with advertising that creatively links those core human needs with their stuff. I mean, sometimes it's ridiculous. I was reading through Adele catalog the other day, and right there it says, you can buy peace of mind with the size of our hard drives or whatever it was. I mean, it was just like, you just have to laugh. But you see, this is coming at you all the time, and it's coming at you in a way that's super sophisticated, and it's sort of like, it's like a fish swimming in sewage. You know, you ask a fish who's been swimming in sewage all its life, what's it like to swim in sewage? He just blinks at you. What do you mean? This is where I live. This is what I do. All of this, and this is the tragic part, all of this in spite of the fact that all of the research demonstrates not only that more things don't correlate positively to more happiness, but that in fact the pursuit of more things correlates to more unhappiness. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I've been reading this book lately. Got it from the library. The High Price of Materialism by a guy named Tim Kasser, secular psychologist, researcher. And the book is simply a summary of the research on this issue. What's the correlation between having more things, wanting more things, and human well-being? Here's what his fellow researcher says in the preface. He says, vast numbers of us have been seduced into believing that having more wealth and material possessions is essential to the good life. But Kasser's formidable body of research highlights what for most of us is a quite counterintuitive fact. Even when people obtain more money and material goods, they do not become more satisfied with their lives or more psychologically healthy because of it. More specifically, listen to this. Once people are above poverty levels of income, gains in wealth have little to no incremental payoff in terms of happiness or well-being. What an astounding, devastating critique of materialism. More than that, merely aspiring to have greater wealth or more material possessions is likely to be associated with increased personal unhappiness. People with strong materialistic values and desires report more symptoms of anxiety, are at greater risk for depression, use more alcohol, means use abusively, more alcohol and drugs, and have more impoverished relationships. Thus, insofar as people have adopted the American dream of stuffing their pockets, they seem to that extent to be emptier of both self and soul. You know, that sounds a lot like the Bible. You know, in the Bible, we have access to knowledge from God, accurate knowledge about reality, and much of the best research, like this research, merely confirms what the Bible said all along. And there's something super tragic about this. You know what the street level definition of insanity is, right? What's insanity? It's when the thing that you're doing is not working and even hurting you, and you keep doing the same thing. And so we have a culture of insanity. And it is a tragedy of the first order. We're like lemmings rushing into the sea. We got a culture gorged on material things, addicted to getting more things, becoming all the while more and more unhappy, and being more frenzied then to get more things, more stuff, more money. And it destroys people's lives, their families, their relationships, their psychological well-being, and simultaneously blinds them to how they're being destroyed. And you know, that's why Jesus is upset. He's not upset at the people out there who don't know him, who are being chewed up and spit out by the materialistic machine. Jesus, in Matthew, it says, when he looked out at the people, he had compassion for them and he wept because they were like sheep without a shepherd, downcast and trodden on top of. He's upset with the church, right? Because the church, this church, instead of being the way out of that madness, has become captured, seduced, contained, and used to be one more religious version of the same soul-destroying, soul-blinding madness. And he's upset about that. You know, the Christian community is supposed to be a place where people see firsthand that what makes life really worth living is love relationships. People need to be able to look on to the Christian community and see in real lives and in real relationships people who have the real thing that they're just spending their lives to get a counterfeit of it. And when the church becomes one more avenue of this kind of materialistic lust, I mean, Jesus is angry because we're the people through whom he wants to give people an alternative. Well, there's application here. You know, there's application for the American church. Because the American church, and I'm speaking of the evangelical church, the people who hold to the Bible as the inspired word of God, and who say that knowing Christ is the heart of all meaning and security and acceptance and identity. We live in Laodicea. We live in a very rich country. And the thing that is most tragic, and the thing that angers the Lord Jesus, is that with rare exceptions, the American Evangelical Church is like the Laodicean Church. And this captivation by avarice has to be one of the main reasons why the American Evangelical Church is so impotent. Why decade after decade there's no net increase in the percentage of the population who know Christ. Why there's no increasing impact socially on the devastating, crippling problems of our culture through God's people. A big part of the reason is because God's people are caught up in the same kind of insane pursuit that everyone, and I'm not just talking about the healer dealers, the televangelists. I lean on them enough. I'm not going to lean on them today. I'm talking about the mainline church. Look, listen, this is from Craig Blomberg's book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Money and Possessions. In most Western, suburban Western communities, it is impossible to detect any outward differences between the expenditures of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated who surround them in their neighborhoods. And he breaks that down into average level of consumer debt, etc. It's the same. No measurable difference. Another key index here of how we're doing against materialism is our generosity. The amount of American giving to charitable organizations of all kinds remains relatively constant at between 1.6% and 2.16% of a family's income. That's all Americans. And that includes, you know, giving to the United Way, all charitable giving of any sort. American Christians do only slightly better, averaging somewhere around 2.4% of the national per capita income. It's negligible. So what are American Christians doing? They're giving at the same minimal levels as their neighbors who don't know Christ. They have the same level of consumer debt, buying and purchasing more than they can afford. And so, you know, that's why I think of all of the letters, this is the one that probably is most relevant to us in the culture in which we live. When I think about our church, I don't know what to think. On the one hand, I feel like this has been a real strength in this church over the years. I feel like from the very beginning there was, and not to our credit, but because we were taught by godly people who didn't skirt this issue. And that's one of the main things that happens is that the church never talks about this. It's a conspiracy of silence. We were taught by godly people a critique of materialism. Those of you who are familiar with Francis Schaeffer, on that book list is a book called No Little People. In that book is a chapter entitled Ash Heap Lives. Read Ash Heap Lives in the book No Little People, and you'll read a chapter that was formative in our development. And so there has been a critique of materialism in this church. Of course, we were very young, and it's a lot easier to be radical when your parents are still paying most of the bills. Right? But I want to say, to this day, there are scores of people in this church who are exemplary in this area. The people who could make a lot more money and who have chosen more modest lifestyles, even sacrificed because of their own convictions, job advancement opportunities, who are generous in their giving, and who delight to live that way because they're being faithful to Christ, and they've then positioned themselves in a way where they can grow closer to Him and become people who more effectively give His love to other people around them. There's a lot of people in this church who are living that kind of life out, and I praise God for it. At the same time, a lot of us are entering into that period of our lives when our earning power is increasing, maybe reaching its peak, when our kids Being raised, many of us in the suburbs are receiving an extraordinary amount of pressure to have the best, and so it's easy to get confused about what the best is for our kids. There's a lot of formidable forces that are testing this church on this point at this time. And I pray to God that we don't fail the test, because if we fail the test here, we'll just, you know, fast forward 40 years, and we'll be Laodicean church. So it's the big deal, the real big deal. How we think about the material possessions that God has entrusted to us, how vigilant we are against the corrupting and blinding power of material wealth, that's a huge issue, huge issue. And the truth is that each and every one of us, and I include myself at the front of the line, compromise here, and we sell out in various ways. Hopefully we're in a struggle with this. And if you're sitting here this morning and part of you is going, oh, that's good. That's good, not because God wants you to suffer, because it means you're in the fight. They weren't saying that in Laodicea. They were saying, praise the Lord, while they were blind, miserable, wretched, poor, naked spiritually. You know what the great thing is? Jesus loved these people. You make me sick, but I love you, right? And Jesus had a treatment plan for these people. And that's really cool too, because as far gone as they were, and they were way far gone, he says, I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful one. I'm the true one. I'm the ruler of all creation. I love you, and I can fix you. Even then, he said, I can fix you. Let's take a look at his treatment plan. And then I want you to listen to a man in this church. We're going to listen to his video story of his own wrestling with this issue and his own experience with the treatment plan of Jesus. The treatment plan, of course, is the exact, on one level, the exact same treatment plan that Jesus gives to every one of the churches that he corrects. Repent. Right? Those whom I love, I rebuke. That's what he did in this letter, right? He administered a stinging rebuke to wake them up. And I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Repent simply means to change your mind. Metanoia, to change the way you think, to change the way you think about your material prosperity with reference to your relationship with Jesus, to change the way you evaluate yourself with reference to the things and the stuff that you have, to change the direction of your life based on the proper assessment of these things. That's what repentance means. And repentance, folks, biblical repentance always has two parts. Always. It has a negative part. Repentance is always a correction. Repentance is always a, not that way! Don't go down that path! You're killing yourself! And in this case, you should be ashamed because you know better. And so there's a negative component to repentance. And that's why, as you read through the Bible, you'll find that Jesus' rebuke to the Laodicean church here in this passage is really one of the last in a series of dozens of warnings all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. Because we need to be warned on a regular basis that materialism is destructive. And so there needs to be That kind of message, and I know people, even the last week, said, why do you have to be negative? Look, it's not me being negative. Temperamentally, I don't even like being negative because it's too much energy invested to get angry. God is angry. God is upset, and he's upset for your good. So there's a negative component to repentance. And I am praying for myself as well as for the rest of you that those of us who need that negative conviction from Christ on this issue will receive it today for our good. There is also an intensely positive side to repentance. This is very, very important to understand. The other way that we might put this is that repentance involves both resisting and replacing. Repentance involves the negative of receiving correction and turning away from something and rejecting something that was killing you, and the pursuit and embracing of a positive good that God puts in its place. And if you don't replace in this area or in any major moral area of your life, you will not lastingly resist. And the reason for that is that you have a stimulation, identity, acceptance, security, vacuum in your heart which must be filled. And if you don't aggressively fill it with God and God's provision, you will have to fill it with the counterfeits of those things in this world. Another way to put this is that the best defense is a good offense. Another way to describe this positive part of repentance is what one Christian leader called the expulsive power of a new affection. Boy, I love that. The expulsive power of a new affection. It's when we are obsessed with or addicted to something that's harmful to us, ultimately, we need to develop a healthy obsession, a healthy addiction to expel the destructive obsession. The man who taught me that phrase talked about his son as a young teen who was obsessed with his little motorbike. I mean, he was obsessed in a destructive way where he spent all his spare time on his motorbike, and he stopped talking to his parents, stopped talking to his friends. He didn't do his schoolwork, suffered. And so they sat him down and told him why this was harmful to him. Didn't have any effect at all. Then one day they saw that, the bike was in the garage and he just didn't hardly ever go there. And they figured out the reason why. He had a girlfriend. In this case, it was a good, healthy relationship. And that affection expelled the destructive affection. Did you notice that in this passage, Jesus' treatment plan is intensely positive? Did you notice that Jesus explains what it means to repent in this passage by conjuring up two intensely positive images? Here's the first one, second in order, but the first one I'm going to talk about. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine or eat with him and he with me. I know that passage by heart because this is the passage that the Lord Jesus used to save me. And I have a relationship with this verse. I have a love affair with this verse because it's the verse that introduced me to my love affair with Jesus. This is the image of an honored guest who wants to come into your house and dine with you. And of course, in ancient Near Eastern culture, this is not like, eating McDonald's as you watch the 6 o'clock news. This is an all-evening event. And the food was part of it, but the main enjoyment of a dinner was the relationship, the discovering of persons and the enjoyment of real love. And what an amazing, amazing statement Jesus is making here. He's saying, in essence, that all those needs that you have, the need for identity, security, significance, direction, that are crying out to be filled, that materialism will never fill, they will be filled and filled only by knowing the love of Jesus and the love that he has for you. That's the positive. That's the expulsive power of a new affection. And the amazing thing is how easy it is to meet Jesus. He doesn't say, get out of your house and go on a search to find me because I'm hiding. Right? He says, I've come to your door. I've come out to where you are, and I'm knocking on your door, seeking entry into your life. He does not say, as soon as you're done with major house cleaning, then I'll consider coming in. Right? He's knocking. He wants to come in. He wants to meet you. He wants you to experience his love in your house just the way it is. Just the way it is. He brings the dinner. The only condition that he gives is that you got to open the door. Do you know how to open the door to a guest that comes to your house? Then you know how to meet Jesus. Here's how I met Jesus. I said to him, I got a hole in my heart that nothing else can fill. My friends tell me that if I ask you, you'll come into my heart and I can meet you. I want to meet you. And if you'll come into my heart now and show me that you're real, then I'll follow you. That's how easy it is to open the door. And for some of you here today, that's the only thing that God brought you here to hear. And that's the only step that you need to take right now, is to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. And when you do that, you will meet him, and you will find, some find dramatically, others like myself discovered gradually but deeply, he does love you, and his love will change your life. And this is the foundation for being delivered from the blinding and corrupting power of materialism. Secondly, he gives us another image. He presents himself as a financial advisor. These folks had their brokers. They had their financial, financial profiles, portfolios. And he's like, dude, change your broker. I'll advise you. I'll give you excellent advice in this area. And I got a whole new product line that I want you to pursue and get from me. And so he takes the things that made the city rich, the wool and the gold and the eye salve, and gives them an obviously spiritual spin, that he has spiritual wealth that will enable them to see, that will make them rich. He has spiritual eye salve that will make them able to see. He has spiritual clothing that will make them truly attractive. I don't want to argue about what these things are, point for point. All you got to do is read the New Testament. You'll find that what God constantly holds out to us is his word, which is the truth that enables us to see reality. What he holds out to us is the prospect of developing a deep and tested faith in him. Peter says, finer than any gold tested by fire. Faith, trust in God that lasts and grows even through adversity. Becoming people who really know how to love, instead of becoming emptier and emptier selves who have to take. Becoming people who are full of the love of Christ, who know how to give. That's the true riches. He says, I'll give them to you. I got them. So ask me for them. Make it a priority to pursue these and pursue them with others who want the same wealth. Well, let's listen to this brother, Gary Ware, because I think his story illustrates all of these features of what Jesus calls repentance.
When I first started my career, I had very lofty goals. I was extremely money motivated. I was very achievement oriented. Really wanted recognition, wanted the big job in the corner office. I had a lot of success right out of the gate. I was propelled myself to become the number one sales rep in the company. I was promoted to a sales manager at the age of 25, the youngest anyone in my company had ever been promoted to that position, and had done very well there, and I was on my way up. If I put in 60 hours a week, I was going to make more money than if I put in 40 hours a week. And as you propel up in sales, you generally get more territory. More territory means more travel, more folks that report to you, more responsibility, more pressure. And it got to the point where at one point I had almost half the country under me in terms of responsibility. I was traveling 3 to 4 nights a week, My marriage was starting to suffer as a result. I wasn't building meaningful relationships. Everything was very superficial. My weight had gotten out of control. I had put on a significant amount of weight. I just was out of balance in my life. I was not doing anything. All I was doing was working. But once I became a Christian, I think, you know, God started to show me some things. He put people in my life who had different values, had solid marriages and a lot of friends, and just seemed very different. And I was attracted to those folks. And as I started to learn more and started to be around these people more, I started to realize that my goals and objectives were pretty self-centered, were not very meaningful long-term. I remember Jim Leffel and Gerard Volker, who are two guys in my home group who I developed relationally with, and they were spending a lot of time with me, and they were challenging me, saying, "What do you want your life to be about, Gary? You can continue on this path, you can get your MBA and work your way to the top, but what's that going to look like? What's your marriage going to look like? What are your relationships going to look like? What's your walk with God going to look like?" He was putting people in my life that loved me and cared about me and wanted to see real change for my own good. And that was really motivating, and it made me want to do the same. And I started sharing the love of Christ with some of my closest friends and my family. And God really blessed that, and some of those people came to know the Lord. And I was really motivated by that. I also saw that our home group at the time was growing, and I wanted to take a more active role in helping that, and seeing we were going to plant the group, and I wanted to be a part of that in terms of an active role. So I started getting more involved in home group and cell group, started teaching in cell group, started discipling a couple of guys. I think what I became excited about was seeing how God can really change people in terms of their character. I was always believing that, you were kind of a product of your environment, you're a product of how you grew up, that you really couldn't change. Who you were was, I was stuck with all my warts, all my sins, all of my, issues, and that was just who I was. But seeing how God really could heal you and really could change and transform your life, when I got my life in balance and I started to live for God and not live for myself, there were a lot of blessings. One of the blessings is my marriage. It improved dramatically. My wife and I became much closer. We became more intimate. We became more better communicating. Just for one thing, I was around more. I wasn't traveling three nights a week. I wasn't consumed with work and focused all the time on me and my goals and my objectives. I was able to reorient my thinking to serve her, to look at her and say, well, what can I do to build her up? What can we do together as a couple to maybe impact our neighborhood? And I think God really blessed a lot of friendships that I have today. I mean, there's people in my home group that, I don't know what my life would be like without these people. They're my brothers and sisters. In my neighborhood, there's a lot of people just like me that are working 12, 15 hours a day, gone all the time. We see the devastation of their marriages. We see the divorces coming. The children are suffering. I feel like God has me right where He wants me. I really pray that God can use me to bring more people to know Him. I'm really glad to be where I am today.
Yeah, it's kind of an illustration, isn't he? Someone who was right hip deep in this, and who God is delivering. He's become a giver. Hey, this is a really important and subject, and it doesn't fit with simplistic answers. So this last teaching of this little mini series is sort of also the kickoff for a 2-week mini series that starts next week, which we're entitling "Faithfulness in a Spiritually Seductive World," and that's gonna give us the chance to drill down more deeply into the nature of this challenge and really the spiritual dimensions behind this challenge. And it's going to enable us to drill down more deeply into the solutions that the Bible gives us. So I encourage you to come out over the next 2 weeks and really take this in. What's the one thing? What's the one thing that God wants you to do as you leave here today? You know, sometimes we can content, good, true content, can anesthetize us to the one thing God wants us to do. I've left Bible studies where I'm rehearsing in my mind the outline of the teaching that I just heard that shields me from taking the one step God wants me to take. What's the one step He wants you to take? Does He want you to open the door and receive Christ this morning? That'd be a great step if you can't say that you've ever done that before. Is it that He wants you, as a believer in Him, to end the intentional alienation and isolation in your life spiritually? Get involved in a home group like this man did, placed himself among people who wanted to also count for God? Is it that He wants you to open up with your spouse or some other trusted brothers and sisters about what really is going on in this area of your life and get some healthy advice and accountability? Is it that He wants you to step up and take on more responsibility to serve Him in a very concrete way, or to ask the people around you in your home group, I need to step up and do more. What do you think I might be able to do? What's the one thing that God wants you to do? Do that. Do that, and then He'll show you more, and He'll begin to really turn the ship around in this area. All right, we need to pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You again for speaking the truth to us in love. And thank You that You love us enough to rebuke us when we need to be corrected. Thank You that You love us enough to tell us how to turn and that You're ready to give us the resources, Lord. Praise You for that. Help us to increase that appetite for the real riches that You say You advise us to acquire from You. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.